Today is Trinity Sunday. It is celebrated on the Sunday after Pentecost. Because Pentecost celebrates the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church, many Christians celebrate the following Sunday as Trinity Sunday, now the full manifestation of God. God revealed as Father or Creator of heaven and earth, Jesus, God's Son, as the human yet divine Son of God, Savior, Teacher, Friend, and King, and the Holy Spirit as the companion, the presence, and the encourager of the church. One God, three persons, the Trinity. And so I just thought we would read that together as we begin this service. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Trinity Sunday reminds us of the truth behind the extraordinary body which the church has become, and the basic unity that the churches around the world share. And our text this morning shows us how exciting and how difficult the growth of the church has been over the centuries. There were many problems that the early church had to overcome. There were extraordinary risks men and women of God took to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the people they met. And the many issues that seemed insurmountable at first then proceeded to become part of the church's legacy and strength. Our text is just one of those accounts. As far as Israel understood itself and God's economy, God had chosen it to be God's blessing to the world. The law of God was to be found in the Torah that was given to Israel. And the presence of God on earth was to be located in first the tabernacle and then the temple, which were placed in Israel. The experiences of captivity and exile had long fed the expectation that God's gift of a land would be theirs, that they would live and settle there and be permanent so that they could become the glory of God and a light to the nations. But when Jesus came, it all seemed to put that idea into the shade. For many years before that, prophets from Isaiah to John the Baptist taught a different way, a new and perhaps an unexpected way, which foretold that God would do a new thing, and that Israel's glory would no longer be a land, but a child, a Messiah, who would be a king, who would rescue his people, who would take his sins upon himself, who would teach them how to live in the way that God wanted. This child would build a new nation of those from every nation who would recognize him as Lord and Savior. Jesus' death changed things, and many of his followers left him. But then when Jesus was raised from the dead, new hope rose up. And now, the coming of the Holy Spirit, after Jesus had left to go back to his Father, a new spirit had come up and taught people from their own mouths and each in his own language what this new people was to be about. But what did this mean? See, this still located the gospel in Israel. Until Peter's vision and subsequent visit to the home of Cornelius, the centurion that is, everything now had new possibilities and dangers. The Gentiles posed a problem. I can just imagine people saying, Gentiles aren't one of us. Gentiles eat differently from us. Gentiles bring and worship other gods. Gentiles aren't circumcised. Gentiles don't read the Torah. Gentiles are unclean. Gentiles have other customs. Gentiles don't keep the Sabbath. Gentiles have conquered us, shamed us, ruled us, abused us, and scorned us, and made our homeland their fortress. How can Gentiles be followers of Jesus? How can they be allowed to come into our community of faith? Our text this morning, in its entirety, shows just how difficult this was for the church to accept. In our text, a Gentile has come to faith in Jesus Christ, and in front of witnesses, with Peter the apostle nonetheless, you know, the most conservative one, has been baptized, he together with his whole household. And not only is he a Gentile, but he's a soldier of Rome. And not only is he a soldier of Rome, he is a centurion who, with his cohort of 100 soldiers, has probably killed many, many Jews. And now he's going to come and be welcome in our house. So Peter comes down to Jerusalem to face the naysayers. And what Peter does is rather interesting. First of all, he repeats almost verbatim the story that Luke told in the previous chapter. The chapter we just read narrated the whole account of Peter's visit to Cornelius. So now he comes down, and almost that whole same account is given back to those who are questioning him, those who were Jewish Christians. And what Peter does is to tell the church in Jerusalem the very same story as Luke reported, except for one or two extra details. Peter remembers that Jesus had said earlier that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Peter and his friends had been smitten by that statement when they heard the people of Cornelius' household speaking in tongues. And so when Peter related this to the Jerusalem church, the doubters also were convinced that the conversion was genuine. So, now the church had become mixed and also become Gentile. And after everyone lived happily ever after. But it hasn't been that way. Not then, and not now. Since those heady early days of the early church, the church has struggled to know how to be inclusive and how inclusive to be. Should it take any and all who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? It was an issue for the Anabaptists. Our Anabaptist forebears made it a rule that whatever was not expressly commanded in Scripture was forbidden. Hence many rules that you, some of you anyway, grew up knowing. The opponents of the Anabaptists held that whatever was not expressly forbidden in Scripture was acceptable, which meant there was a lot of leeway. But even beyond the issue of practice, what was included in the church and what allowed one to be included in the church? Often these exclusions were matters of practice as well as matters of doctrine. And church history is littered with examples of splits and separations. As many of you know, a lot of issues are now facing our churches, issues which have only begun to be, I would say, problematic. I think at least in some communities, we've been sheltered enough not to have to deal with them, at least in very great detail, until more recently. But these issues now deal with matters like native spirituality, same-sex relationships, gender-neutral leadership, marriage. Is it even necessary? Assisted death, race, different cultural practices. Are they permissible? Some churches are more open than others to different and are open to different conclusions. But others wonder whether we're even still brothers and sisters because we disagree. How far do those wanted to be part of our church need to be like us? How many of them have a testimony like ours? Do conference churches need to be the same in doctrine and in practice? See, this question isn't just about world mission. It has to do with right here in our own homes. This question faces us in our countries and in our communities, and indeed in our families. A few years ago, we wondered whether we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, could support men and women in the armed forces. Did Cornelius have to resign from the Roman army to be a Christian? Doesn't say anywhere that he did. Was he ever accepted as a fellow Christian by his Jewish brothers and sisters? It doesn't say that he was. When our country seeks reconciliation with indigenous peoples, do we make that part of our church mission? What does it mean to be reconciled? What would it look like? Do we take a position about political support for a cause? Some of our children are asking us to make it a priority for the church to spend less using precious resources that are necessary for future generations. Are these deal breakers? Do they belong in the church? Or are they adiaphora, parts that are superfluous? The next generation is asking us very serious questions. What is the church? That was the question of the very first church. Who is in the church? What makes up the church? How can they be in the church? What in the world is the church? And what in the world is the church to become? The early church had many issues to face as well. They worked at finding solutions. And the one thing that was true is that they failed many times. They had disagreements. They split. In a very short time, the mission of the church spread to larger Europe. It almost gave up completely within a couple of hundred years of being in the land of Judea and Palestine. They had disagreements. They tried again to find ways of agreement, failed again, and sometimes chose pastors or leaders more to their liking, sometimes ridiculed those who had led them to know Jesus from the first. And yet the church grew. Why? Because the church is not the body of people, it is the body of Christ. And yet, while it is on earth, this church, even though it is called Christ's body, looks like Christ's body, battered and bruised, and not yet glorified. It is glorious in the eyes of God, however, even though its hands are dirty and its feet are bruised. And it is dirty because it is working with people who are in need. It is working with people who are without hope. It is working with people who are weak and powerless, as Betty was mentioning in Lestitude. It is working with people who know they need Jesus, and even those who don't. And as long as we as humans are challenged as followers of Jesus to build his church, we do so in fear and trembling, yes, but also in hope, confident that it is in God's hands, not ours, and that it is part of something God is doing, which is far bigger than any of us, and that which will someday stand before Jesus in all of its glory. Amen.